Well, let's go ahead and open up in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4 tonight. Message called When the Going Gets Tough. Tough get going, yeah, man. You know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked on this planet with us. And in that time, some things have changed. Back then, if you sat down to a meal, you had a choice, water or wine. Today, you sit down to a meal, you get a choice. Pepsi or Coke? Fanta, Sprite, root beer, Dr. Pepper, Mountain Dew, you don't want to leave the Mountain Dew out, and any other number of beverages that are available to you. So some things have changed. Back in those days, if you started out in the town of Taos and started walking south, walked for about 3 days, you'd be on the other side of Santa Fe most likely. Take about 3 days to do that. Today, if you were to hop into an Apollo spacecraft on top of an Atlas V missile and launch, in 3 days you'd be orbiting the moon. So some things have certainly changed, haven't they? Some things haven't changed. Back in those days, if you mentioned the name of Jesus in certain circles, it would create a firestorm. It'd be like taking a stick and poking it in a hornet's nest. You'd raise up a lot of trouble for yourself. And today, once again, if you mention the name of Jesus in the wrong kind of circles, you can raise up some trouble for yourself. So what do you do when that name that means more to you than any other name comes out of your lips and raises up some trouble for you? Well, what do you do when the going gets tough? Well, Acts chapter 4 shows some of the beginnings of the persecution against the church. Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray. They had met that lame man. They'd healed him. And, of course, that caused a lot of trouble for them. And the trouble begins here in Acts chapter 4. Let's go ahead and take a look, see how these guys get into it, and see what they do to handle it. That's going to give us some great tips on what we do when the going gets tough. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. They were speaking to the people, declaring to them what God had done. And it says, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So there's Peter and John, they're standing in the temple. There's that man who used to be lame, he's kind of hanging on to him, just rejoicing. There's no doubt that they're connected with this somehow. They're speaking to the people, and now here come the authorities. Here come the religious leaders of the day. And it says they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I guess it kind of makes sense. Religion tends to become kind of formalized over time. Somebody once said that God blows life into human existence and does a new thing, and men love to take and build a monument over that new thing, kill it, and make it more suitable, more palatable to them, something they can control, not something wild, not a control. It seems like whenever God does something new, the formal religion of the day kind of is the first in line to say something about it and kind of resist the work of God. Well, that's what's going on here. It says there's a whole group of people that came as they were speaking, the priests. And, of course, the priests were, well, they were in the business of offering sacrifices for the people. And that required a nice, peaceful temple. So what was going on that day kind of upset the priests' apple cart. So they were greatly disturbed that they were preaching in the name of Jesus. Captain of the temple was there, and he was kind of like top dog in the temple. He was right under the high priest. He was the guy whose job it was to ensure that order and peace and all the right things were happening in the temple at the right time. So now there's a big commotion in the temple. It's happening on his shift. So he's upset. They're preaching in the name of Jesus. And of course, the Sadducees came down. And the Sadducees are an interesting bunch of guys. They're religious guys, but they don't believe in life after death. So it's kind of like, why bother? You know, why not just live your life, do what you want to do, and not get hung up over it? But they were religious, but they didn't believe in life after death. So they were greatly disturbed that Peter and John were preaching the name of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, because they didn't buy into that at all. So they laid hands on them. You can kind of see it, can't you? put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And of course, it was illegal to have a trial in Judaism at night, so they put him in jail. As much as they resisted the work of God, it didn't really matter much, because many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Back up in your mind about two chapters. You're in Acts chapter 2, and Peter preaches that sermon on the day of Pentecost. How many got saved that day? 3,000, man. Well, now, with the teaching that's been going on, and I don't believe this is very far down the road. I think this is relatively quickly after the day of Pentecost. The number of believers has risen to 5,000. It's almost doubled. So there's this thing happening, and the religious people aren't in charge of it, and they're not used to that. It's kind of like trying to grab a fistful of water. It's just squeezing out between their fingers. They can't keep a lid on this thing. They're all upset. But the number of believers has almost doubled, and that's only the men. That didn't count women and children. So 5,000 men, you can imagine, 15, 20,000 believers. I mean, what an evangelistic service. You got people all over the place believing in Jesus. And that's just kind of frosting their cake, these religious leaders. They don't like it. And so they grab them, chuck them in jail, take the night off, let the guys cool their heels and wait till morning. And verse 5, it came to pass next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, next day comes and it's time for the trial. So here comes the rulers, elders, and scribes. This is a group of guys that were referred to by the name of the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who were in charge of everything that happened in Judaism, everything that happened in Jerusalem, everything that happened in Israel. These were the top dogs. And Peter and John are stepping on some serious toes here. Not just serious toes, but big toes. Look at this. Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander. Who John and Alexander were, we don't know. They're only mentioned here this one time, and then it passes on. But Caiaphas was the high priest. But they mention Annas first because Annas was his father-in-law. Annas had been the high priest. Now Caiaphas is there. He's the little son-in-law taken over. But Annas is really still pulling the strings. He's the man in charge. So picture Annas as the big toe in Jerusalem. Peter and John have just stepped on his religious game. And don't forget that they make a lot of money from the selling of doves and animals for sacrifices. So anything that upsets this system hits them right in the pocketbook. And so they call them out, set them in the midst, surround them, and they ask, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Because that was an important thing to the religious leadership of Israel, to have a name that you could look back to as an authority. When the rabbis would teach, they would always refer to other rabbis. In their teachings, they would say, "Well, in the writings of Rabbi Gamaliel, it says," and they'd always refer to other authorities, placing the authority of what they said on the authorities of those who had come before them. So they're always constantly referencing other rabbis and other Pharisees and things. They were always referring to some other name in their teachings. Of course, when Jesus taught, they said, "We've never heard anyone teach like him with authority. He doesn't reference anybody. He just tells it." And that kind of shook them in their boots. But now they want to know. They're saying, "Here we are. We're in charge. We're the people that run the temple. You come into place. You create a big uproar. There's all kinds of stuff going on. The usual sacrifices and prayers and offerings, everything stops. That affects us. So by what power or by what name have you done this? We want to know your lineage. We want to know who your teachers were. We want to know where you went to seminary. We want to know who you're going to quote when you talk." And to be honest, they had a perfect right to ask that, because this was their game. They were in charge of running it, and they had a right to keep order. So they asked the question, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and this is so cool, because who's on trial here? What do you think? Peter and John, by extension, of course, Jesus. But watch what Peter does. Peter's standing in the midst. He's standing in the defendant's box, if you will. He's surrounded by all these people who are questioning. He turns it around and he puts the Sanhedrin on trial. He starts asking them questions. I love this. This is so cool. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." This is great, man. They haul him in. I don't know if they're in chains or not. They haul him in. They stand him in the middle. They surround him. By what power? By what name? He just turns around and he says, "Let's get some things straight, guys. Jesus Christ. You want a name? Here's a name. Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, whom you killed." And so now who's on trial? It went from a disorderly conduct rap to a murder rap. "And whom God raised up." It's kind of interesting approach, isn't it? They want a name. Peter gives them a name. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he instantly creates kind of a division, a dividing line. He says, "Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised up." Now, the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, captain of the temple, chief priests, high priests, all the priests, the Sanhedrin, everybody, they are supposed to be God's representatives. And he says something now that they can't deny because it's true. He says, "Whom you crucified." They delivered him up to be crucified. But he says, "When you did that, God raised him from the dead." So tell me who's on God's side here and who's not. This kind of looks bad for the Sanhedrin, doesn't it? Because you see, to put this thing to arrest, all they had to do was one simple thing. They had to go to the tomb that had the Roman guard. They had to go to that tomb, open the door, drag the carcass of Jesus out, throw it down on the ground and said, "There's your risen Savior." However, you will notice that they did not do that. Why? Tomb was empty. Guarded by Romans with Caesar's seal on it, a death sentence to even touch that cord across that tomb. And they couldn't produce the body of Jesus. So he says, "Let's get some things straight, guys. You're representing God, right? Okay. You killed Jesus. God raised him up. Do you think you're on the right side, or do you think you might have something confused here? God raised him up. You obviously missed the boat, and you killed him, and now you're on trial, and it's a murder charge. Huh. By what power or by what name have you done this? By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." You want a name? You ain't going to like it. It's the name of Jesus. And of course, right away, this creates more problems for them because they brought that name of Jesus, into the place where they said, "Don't bring that name here." And so now things are going to get tough for them. Problems for the Sanhedrin. They could not deny that Jesus had risen from the dead because they'd lost the body. There was no corpus to habeas. And they couldn't deny that this guy had been made whole. This guy was 40 years old. 40 years. So he's not a ringer. He's not somebody that they brought in, you know, like on a crutch. You know, like sometimes happens on television crusades and things. They bring a guy in on a crutch. They pray for him. He throws the crutch away. Well, you do a little research, find out he was never crippled in the first place. Somebody gave him a crutch and had him walk in. It makes great television sometimes. But this guy was 40 years old. He grew up there. He sat and begged at the gate every day, and everyone in town knew him, and they knew he was crippled. And now here he is standing there on his own two feet. There's not a thing wrong with this guy, and they can't deny what's happened. And how did it happen? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Quite a defense. He compares Jesus to a stone rejected by the builders. Let me take you back to the book of Psalms. And let me take you to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 19, it speaks about this very thing that's about to happen. This is what Peter's quoting. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Now that's referring directly to Jesus. It refers to the gates of righteousness by which you go in. Now, of course, Jesus also referred to himself by a similar title, didn't he? He called himself the door. And here he's called the gate. So the Old Testament was pointing forward to a Messiah who would function as kind of a door, a way for people to pass through. I will praise you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. And of course, the name of Jesus is a really fascinating name. Of course, Jesus is how we say it. We got it from the Greeks. But back then, they would have had a different name for him. His name would have been Yeshua. Or the long version, Yehoshua. The Yah part refers to God, Yahweh. And Shua means salvation. So the name of Jesus means God is my salvation. His very name says that you can't get to heaven on your own. You can't do it by your own works. But that God must perform a work. What that work is, they were unclear on until he came. But that God must perform a work, and by that work men would be saved. God is my salvation. Not my own righteousness, not my own good works, not my kind deeds and acts, not my holy words. But God is my salvation. Yehoshua, Jesus. And that's the name that Peter offered to him. He goes on, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There's a story that they tell about the temple. And you know that when they assembled the temple, they weren't allowed to have any actual hammers or chisels there on the construction site, because the sound of that would have indicated human work. So all the stones for the temple were quarried and cut out at the very quarry where they were being taken out of the earth. And then they were moved to the temple area, and they had been cut with such precision that when they got them there, they could look at the plans and say, this stone goes here, and they could fit it with the next stone and put it together, and it was just a perfect match. Didn't need to be shaped, chiseled, sanded at all. Well, according to the story, they received one stone in a shipment that just didn't make any sense to them. It didn't seem to go anywhere. So they chucked it. They tossed it aside down the hill, and it landed in some brush. And over time, as the temple was being built, the brush grew and covered the stone. When they came to the time for the final stone of the temple, the capstone, they looked for it, and they couldn't find it. So they sent back to the quarry, and they said, we're missing one stone. You need to send one more. And the people in the quarry said, you need to check your inventory, because we sent you that stone. You've already got it. And when they looked, they found that it was the stone that they had thrown away and rejected. And so that scripture was a prophecy of what they would do with the Messiah when he came. That when God's final piece of the work of salvation arrived, they would find that they had rejected it and cast it aside. This is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. I couldn't resist this. Sometimes when you try to share Jesus with people, especially people of other ethnic groups, they'll say something like, well, Jesus is the white man's God. I didn't know that, because I thought he came first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That would not make him the white man's God, actually. It would make him the Middle Eastern man's God. Sometimes around this area, you know, we have a lot of Indians and folks from the Pueblo, and that often is one of those things you'll hear, it's the white man's God. But if that's a problem for anyone you know who's a member of a tribe, you can just mention to them, well, think of him as your chief cornerstone. That might make it a little more palatable. But of course, he's the God of the Jew, he's the God of the Gentile, he's the God of the Hindu, the Muslim, the Buddhist, he's the God of the atheist, he's the God of the Indian, he's the God of everyone who will receive him and accept him. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. there's no other name that you can call on that will bring you into the presence of God, only the name of Jesus. And there's some powerful names out there. There are some names that have shaped human history and set millions and billions of people on various courses for their lives. Some of them are wise people, and they said some fairly smart things. I mean, if you read the writings of Confucius, he was a pretty sharp cookie. But calling on the name of Confucius can't save you. Buddha had some interesting things to say, but Buddha has never saved anyone. Some people call on Joseph Smith, hoping that his work along with the work of Jesus will save them. But you can't call on the name of Joseph Smith and be saved. There's only one name under heaven, given among men, by which man must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's it. One name in human history, out of all the billions of people that have lived, one name will save you and bring you to God. I was thinking about this, and like, you know, I've told you guys, I think in pictures. I was trying to come up with a picture. So here's what I came up with. Imagine you lived in a land that had been hit by famine and drought and pestilence and disease. Imagine it's a land devoid of life. Nothing green lives. It's all dried and blown away. There are no animals. There's no running water. You live in a wasteland. You live in a dry, rocky, barren place. And if you stay in that land for very long, you will die there because there's simply nothing to sustain your life. So you begin walking. You come to a river, and on the other side of the river, you can see an incredible kingdom. Beautiful. Every kind of tree imaginable with every kind of fruit hanging from it. Things growing up out of the ground, green and fresh and ready to be picked and eaten. Somebody's having a barbecue somewhere. You can smell it, the meat cooking. Just great. There are springs. The place is well watered. And on the other side of the river is life. But this is not a river. It's not like the lazy river down at the beach in Albuquerque. Remember when they had the beach down there? It's not the kind of river you put an inner tube in and just kind of cruise around. This is like, think of an arroyo during a major flash flood thunderstorm in New Mexico. This is not the kind of river you go in. If you go in this river, you're dead. If you stay in the kingdom you're in, you're dead. If you go in the river, you're dead. Your only hope lies on the other side, but you can't get there. Now let's say someone puts up a bridge. You can walk over that bridge and come to the other side if you will. It's the only way across. Would you blame the person who put up the bridge for being narrow-minded by only making one bridge? Would you say, is that fair? Shouldn't there be more ways? Shouldn't there be more bridges? I'd be stinking grateful for the bridge that I could get to the other side and eat and live. I'd be so grateful for that. And it says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. The key part there is must be saved. If you stay in that land that you're in, you will die. You must be saved. Someone has to do something for you. And if God has made a bridge, if he's made a door, a gate into heaven, and he's named that Jesus, then there's only one name under heaven that'll get you in. Just one. Not two or three or half a dozen or whatever name you choose. There's just one name. Why is that? That's because God is good. That's because he loves people. And so he made a way. You can ignore the way. You can say, I'll make it by my own efforts. But if you jump in that river, you will die. You can say, I'm going to find another way. I'm going to travel up and down this river till I find a way across. And you can die looking for another way across. Or you can come by the way that God has made. And because it was so complete and so sufficient, there is only one name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. So Peter takes over the court. They haul him in, and they're going to try him for disorderly conduct. He turns it into a murder charge, turns it around, lays it on them, and says, by the way, the guy you killed is the only way you can live. That's it. And you killed him, and God raised him. You're not even on the right side. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they'd been with Jesus. Now that's really encouraging to me. Because Peter and John had no reverences, they had no rabbis that they quoted, no other authority that they named. They only came in the power of one name, the name of Jesus Christ. That's it. And he quoted Scripture, not what somebody else had written. But they knew them, and they knew that these guys had never studied in any rabbinical school. They didn't have a seminary degree. And yet they had so effectively turned the tables on these guys, filled with the Holy Spirit. They had completely turned their trial into the Sanhedrin's trial and made charges that they couldn't deny. You killed him. God raised him. By the power of that name, this man stands before you whole. The evidence is overwhelming. And they listened to him and they said, and these guys never even studied. And I love that. There's nothing wrong with studying, because the Bible does say we should to show ourselves approved. And studying, of course, is simply learning the facts of life for us in God's kingdom. But studying can never take the place of anointing. And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the one hope we have. You know what? Most of us will never attend a seminary. Any seminary students in here? Anybody? Anybody? Anybody go to seminary? Not one of you. I didn't either. Okay? Nothing wrong with going to seminary. It's just I never had the opportunity to do it. I was already 40 by the time the Lord got hold of me, 50 by the time I came here. I didn't have time to go to school. I had to get down to work. But with the Holy Spirit in you, you have everything you need. With the name of Jesus Christ, you have everything that the people around you need. And these two guys, they looked at him and they marveled. They said, they've never studied anywhere. And they said, it must be because they have been with Jesus. Because he was just like this. He didn't reference other authorities either. He didn't go to a rabbinical school. But we had the same trouble with him that we're having with these guys. And they must have been with Jesus. Isn't that a marvelous thing that people could look at you and say, huh, you've been with Jesus, haven't you? I can tell something about you. So, and seeing the man who'd been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. I mean, what are you going to say? The guy's healed. How are you going to deny it? I mean, there he is. He's the proof. They couldn't do it, and they're supposed to be running religion. And they couldn't heal anybody. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable or remarkable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. We can't produce Jesus' body. We can't deny this guy's healed. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. What are we going to do? We don't have the body. That's gone. And this guy's standing there. He's well and whole. We can't deny it. What are we going to do? We have to stop this thing from spreading. Do you realize what they just said? God raised Jesus from the dead. And he just did a marvelous thing and healed a man. We have to stop this. We have to stop new life from flowing into people. We have to stop the resurrection. We have to stop newness of life and abundance of life. We have to stop healing and wellness and wholeness. We got to stop this thing because we're not in control of it. Nice guys, huh? So here's what we'll do. We'll get him back in here. And we'll tell them, we'll beat the daylights out of you if you ever mention that name of Jesus again. And that was their plan. We're going to stop the work of God. We're going to stop the raised Jesus. We're going to stop healing. We're going to stop this name. And they command them and they say, don't you ever speak this name again. But, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you're running the show. You decide. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So they drag him in, And they threaten them. They say, you ever mention that name again, we'll beat the snot out of you boys. And now I love the response of Peter. He says, okay, you're the religious game, so you decide what's right. Should we listen to God or you? Now, once again, it just turns the tables on them. They're on trial. Should we listen to God or you? What do you say to that? But as for us, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. You can threaten us, but our job is to tell you the truth, to tell you that we have seen him with our own eyes, we have heard his words, he lives in our hearts, and now that power that was in him resides in us, and by his name this man has been made well and whole, and we ain't going to shut up, not for a minute. How would you like to have that kind of boldness? Wouldn't that be pretty cool? You're in school, and you know the evolution thing comes up, and you mention something, and of course, you know, you can see the looks on the other kids' faces, you know, kind of like, Christians, you know, they just don't get it. I'm talking with somebody in the town here, and you know, you mention the name of Jesus, and you see the eyes kind of just glaze over and get a little cold, and you know you just stepped on somebody's toes, you know. And what do you do when the going gets tough? Well, they said, you decide if it's right for us to listen to God or you. But as for us, we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. We will tell the truth. What was it now? Two weeks ago, they had a gay pride event in Taos. You guys remember that? 3 days worth of dyke hikes and gay lemonade and this and that and the other thing. Remember that? I've thought about that since it happened. And I really feel like the church in Taos needs to respond to that. I think we need to take the name of Jesus out to them. Now, they're out there because they're homosexual and they're proud. They're proud. They don't want to be afraid. They don't want to hide. But when you're in sin, you don't cling to your sin and pride. And let's not leave others out. Let's not make this a homosexual hit. Let's say that when you're in sin, whatever the sin is, you don't cling to your sin and pride. You repent from it and you turn. And that's how you receive healing from God. If you're a liar, you don't become proud of it. You don't say, I'm a liar and I'm proud. I'm going to be telling lies all over the place, man. I'm going to lie to you. In fact, what I'm telling you now is a lie. So am I a liar or not? Figure that one out for yourself. It'll drive people crazy. Well, if you're a liar, you repent from it and you turn. What if you're a hypocritical, cold-hearted Christian? Couldn't care less, willing to let the world go their own way. Are you proud of hypocrisy and coldness, or do you repent of it and turn from it? If you're a murderer, you repent and turn. If you're a drug addict, you repent and turn. If you're a gossip, you repent and turn. If you're an adulterer, you repent and turn. If you're a homosexual, you repent and turn and receive healing from God. Because, see, that's what God's about. God heals people. So I have determined that we're going to write a... Well, I'm going to write a letter. Don't stick our names on that. I'm going to write a letter and see if the Taos News will print it. And we'll have to phrase it very carefully because the first thing that will happen is we'll be accused of intolerance and hate. So there can't be any intolerance or hate in that letter. It has to be, we're all in this together. We're all sinners. And the cure for sin is you don't cling to it and be proud of it. You turn from it and repent and receive healing. Because God wants to do a good thing for them. He wants to heal them. Just like he wants to do a good thing in your life and heal you from your sins. So, the Bible says that God's people are like a watchman on the wall. If they see trouble coming and they don't tell people, your blood is on their hands. And what happens if we don't tell the people of Taos that this thing that's happening is wrong? What happens? Whose hands are the blood on if we don't say something? They're on our hands. But if you say something and they won't listen, if you say something and they turn against you, well, that's all right, because now your hands are clean. And what did Paul say? He said, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He'd taken the word of God out. He'd taken the name of Jesus out and shared it with people. And because of that, he said, I'm innocent. No blood on my hands. Well, you know what? I don't want blood on my hands either. So we're going to write a letter, and we're going to circulate it to the other churches and ask them if they'd like to sign on with it. And we're just going to address the town of Taos and just say, people, listen. Your sin is no worse than my sin. But all sin needs to be turned from and repented. And then God will heal you and make you well. Oh, we were born homosexual. Well, okay, I don't believe that, but let's say you were. Some people are born liars. You still repent from it and turn. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. And we're going to present that letter to the Taos newspaper and see if they'll print it for us. And it'll just be a call to the government in Taos. It'll be a call to the business leaders in Taos and a call to the community and the people of Taos, not to support sin, but to turn from sin and to come to God in the name of Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness and healing, because that's what God's about. So, Peter said, now, could this potentially cause us problems? Oh, man, you know, I'm already planning on buying a few buckets of paint and get to church early on Sunday morning and take care of the graffiti, you know, and just be ready for however it comes. But Peter's question was, he says, and of course it would be easier not to say anything, wouldn't it? Be easier just to shut up and be a quiet Christian. Don't spread it around. Don't use the name. But I think our job is to say to the town of Taos, you decide if it's right for us to listen to God or you. But as for us, we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. The glory of God, the goodness of God, the power of God to heal people and change people's lives. We can't let you go into eternity without hearing that name and making a decision. So, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. The people weren't going to tolerate them beating these guys up because they knew that God had done a work. Since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. No way to deny it. He grew up with him. Everybody knew him. This is the guy, crippled, lame, and now he stands there whole and well. How was it done? God did it. Through what avenue? The name of Jesus Christ, and faith in that name made this man well. So, back then, there was persecution coming against believers. Now, we're no different today. We've had kind of a respite in the United States of America. For 200 years, 200 years plus, it's been okay to mention the name of Jesus. Because when the pilgrims got off the Mayflower, they signed something called the Mayflower Compact, and they said, we're here to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we came to America. When they founded the country, every single state charter, you can check them out, every founding charter for every state said that our purpose in founding this state and being here is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make no doubt about it in your mind. America was a Christian nation at one time, and it was supposed to be one. Of course, now it's kind of going back to those days like 2,000 years ago. Now the name of Jesus can get you in a little hot water. So what do you do when the going gets tough? Well, first of all, you make sure that what you say in love. You speak the truth, but you speak it in love. Because what had God done for a lame man who wasn't even looking for God? He was just there looking for money. God had healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. So first of all, make sure you're not really guilty of bigotry or hate or any other mean thing, but make sure that you're extending healing to people. There's that one church. I'm sure the Baptists just have fits when they hear it. The Westboro Baptist Church that loves to go to gay events and hold up signs that says, God hates fags, God will kill you. No, don't go there. You know, if God hates fags, guess what? He hates me too, because I'm a sinner too. So what do you do when the going gets tough? First of all, make sure you're going out in love. Make sure you're offering them the potential for healing. Make sure that they hear that God can make you whole, and he wants that very thing for you. That's important, isn't it? So you make sure you're going out in love. That's how Jesus went out. That's how we go out. Also, make sure that you're offering them the real deal. Don't just tell them about God, because the Muslims worship a god. Lots of religions. The Hindus have their choice, 3 million gods. I mean, you can choose, pick, which one do you like? Do you like the monkey god? Do you like the elephant god? I mean, it's up to you. You can worship any god you want. So God has become too generic. Make sure that when you go out and you go out in love and you go out telling them about the power of God to heal, make sure that they know that the door, the gate, the way, the bridge between man and God is Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. If they get upset about that, it's too exclusive, tell them, I'm just the messenger. Go tell God you're upset. Tell God you're upset that he made a way and that you think that's too narrow. There should be more ways. But you take it up with God, not with me, because I didn't say it. I'm just passing it on. And finally, when you meet resistance, you have to decide what's right. Should you listen to God or to men? Should you fear God or man? What kind of spirit were you given when you believed? Spirit of fear? Spirit of power. Spirit of love. Spirit of a sound mind. Even though you've never been to a seminary, if you've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, you have a sound mind. You have the name of Jesus Christ on your lips. You have the glory of what God has done in your life and what he's willing to do in other lives. And you have that to share with people. So some things have changed. We get around a lot faster now. 3 days will get you to the moon, not just Santa Fe. But some things have not changed at all. The name of Jesus can still stir up a hornet's nest. When the going gets tough, remember, make sure you're on the side of doing good. These guys were being tried for doing a good thing. They were in court, not because they'd committed a crime. They were in court because they'd healed somebody. So make sure that if any charge is brought against you, it's simply this. We charge you with doing good. We charge you with sharing the love of God with us. Make sure it's a name, because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then, no fear. You just tell them how good God is. And you leave the work in God's hands, because it's God's work, it's not yours. Spirit has to draw him. Jesus has to save him. Father has to choose him. It's not up to you. So, town of Taos, 2010. It's a lot like Jerusalem around 30 AD, isn't it? But the same things that worked for them work for us today. Going with good works, going with a good name, and going with a good spirit, free of fear. That's how you do it. So if it gets tough for you, remember those three things. Hold them in your heart. Let it drive the fear away and just go forward and just share the goodness of God. That's all we have to share, isn't it? God's goodness. What did God do for you? Saved me, healed me, made me well. What will he do for you? Save you, heal you, make you well. So Father in heaven, we're here tonight to thank you, God. Not a one of us in this room has a degree. Not a one of us can claim that kind of a lineage. But neither could Peter and John. They simply had this going for them. They'd been with Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you gave them the words to say. When they spoke of love. They spoke of wellness and wholeness. They spoke of healing. And they weren't afraid to say it. So God, pour that same spirit out in our hearts. This town that we live in desperately needs healing. Every one of us. For we must be saved. And since you've only given us one name, it's going to be kind of easy. We don't have to pick and choose. We can just take the one out. Give us the boldness to go. Remind us of how good you've been. Of how you've healed us over and over of our sins and our fears. And send us out filled with joy, filled with boldness. And help us proclaim to the town of Taos the goodness of the living God. Father, that's my prayer for my heart. It's my prayer for this congregation. We come before you in the name of Jesus, name like no other. And we ask for these things now in confidence. Thank you, God. We bless you. And we love you in Jesus. Amen.